Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Thank you for the kind welcome. We're going to be in John chapter 1, if you have your Bibles and want to turn there. And really looking at the namesake of the series that you all have been going through comes from this passage. So from John chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 19 all the way through verse 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they said to him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, whatever state of mind, distress, or joy in this season that we're going through, we come here today in need of the Lamb that you have given us. Help us to see him, to learn from him, and to, if we've come here not knowing him, as even John the Baptist says, "I did not know of him," but may we know of him after seeing him in your word. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a meme floating around the internet these days about how we tend to write emails. And it starts out saying, "I'm using an exclamation point in my first sentence so that you know that I'm friendly and excited. But now I'm going to use a period so that you know I'm not crazy." That's how the second sentence goes. And here's another sentence with a period as a buffer, proving my normalness. Finally, it concludes, "Thanks so much!" Exclamation point. The traditional use, of course, of an exclamation point is just to put emphasis on some strong feeling or emotion, to draw attention to what has just been said. But whether we use it in the more traditional or modern sense, this one little punctuation mark changes how we understand everything that went before it. And I think that's something that we can say in our passage here today. That what we see John announce changes everything that went before it. Of course, this can make for some awkward moments in class. I don't know if you've ever had to read in school out loud in front of the class and the teacher. And you kind of stumble through those words you don't quite recognize, and it's become plain that this is the first time you're actually reading the assigned reading. And then you come to that sentence and realize only too late that it's an exclamation, and you just kind of get it in there. I found out later in life through meeting my wife Ellie and learning Spanish that Spanish has solved this problem. Before every sentence that is either a question or an exclamation point, they insert an inverted question mark or exclamation point. I mean, what a great idea, right? It's simple, subtle, sofisticado. It works. Well, in our passage today, John the Baptist is something of an upside-down exclamation point. The extended summary about who John is not prepares the way for who Jesus is. He is the great exclamation point of Scripture. Today we see that message proclaimed. Behold, John the Baptist cried out to the crowds that had gathered about him in the desert. Behold, John the evangelist wrote so that future generations might hear that same message. And we come to that message today, and the Holy Spirit himself proclaims to us, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 3 points are going to guide our journey through Scripture today and help us understand the significance of the Lamb. First, the preparation for the Lamb from God. Second, we'll look at the proclamation of the Lamb who takes away our sin. And finally, we'll look at the pursuit of the Lamb by his sheep. So we'll look at the preparation, the proclamation, and the pursuit. So we begin with our upside down exclamation point, John the Baptist. He prepares the way for the Lamb. Now John the Evangelist points the spotlight on John the Baptist for one reason, to show that he's not the light, that he's not the point, exclamation or otherwise. Now the delegation's questions in verses 19 through 24 reveals something of the reputation that John must have enjoyed, the rumors that the crowds were whispering about him. Was he the Christ? Was he perhaps Elijah? Maybe he's the great prophet that Moses foretold. But John was none of those things. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed that he was not the Christ. So who was he? Well, John calls himself a voice. A voice crying out in the wilderness, not to draw attention to himself, but to point others to another. He baptized to make known the one that walked unknown among them. John was not the light, but he did come to bear witness about the light. We're told that in the first chapter in verse 7. And through his words, John the Baptist revealed to us the eternal word. It's the first thing we're introduced to in John's gospel, the word that was in the beginning, who was with God, who is himself God. And that same word became flesh and dwelt among us in chapter 1, verse 14. And finally, here is his introduction onto the world stage, as it were, into our life in flesh and blood here on this planet. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is the spoken word who makes known to us the incarnate word. Now, John's witness is instructive to us for several reasons. We'll look at three. First, John pointed others away from himself and toward Christ. He pointed others away from himself and toward Christ. John used his voice, the voice that God had given him, the voice that God had called him to and commissioned him to as a prophet, to direct others to Jesus. He was like a signpost in the wilderness where you might not know your way, there might not be a trail, but the signpost marks the way and tells you the right direction to go in. Now, it doesn't really matter if that signpost is small or great or simple or beautiful. All it has to do is point you in the right direction. John is that signpost. In the end, he was a faithful witness because he pointed others in the right direction to the man that they needed, to the Lamb of God. The second thing that John does is he exalts Christ and not himself. Make no mistake, John was a great man. I mean, how many of us could say we were commissioned by God from the womb, that our birth was foretold by angels, that our very conception was a miracle? He's the last in a prestigious line of Old Testament prophets. Delegations were sent from the capital in Jerusalem to find out who this guy was. Even Jesus himself in Matthew 11:11 says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen none greater than John the Baptist. And yet John was nothing compared to Christ. He knew this. He confessed this. In verse 27, I'm not even unworthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Now, in those times, this was the expected duty of a slave for his master, and John does not even consider himself worthy of that task. Would others know this by your words? The way that you relate and treat others, not just in person, but online? Do others know about the Christ that we hold so high above and consider ourselves as nothing at his side in the way that we communicate in our comments, in our tweets, in our relationships with others? John exalted Christ and not himself. Third and finally, John pointed people to the right Jesus. John pointed people to the right Jesus. That can sound a little odd at first, but I think it is crucial. John did not point others to a Jesus with a new law that we needed to obey. He didn't point them to a Jesus as a life coach with a new program to follow. He did not point to Jesus as an example to be imitated. He pointed to the Lamb who takes away our sin. In other words, John pointed others towards the gospel and not the law. The law was given through Moses, John the evangelist tells us back in verse 17. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the law is good. The law is holy. We just sat under its weight and confessed our sins. It speaks the truth, but only the Lamb and not the law can take away your sin. Which Jesus do you guys point others to? Your children to? Is it the Lamb? Is it a program? Is it a new law keeper? Chances are we point others to the Jesus we see for ourselves. But the fact remains that Jesus we all need is Jesus the Lamb. Jesus the Lamb who takes away our sin. And only when we know him as the Lamb who takes away our sin can we begin to fulfill his law, to imitate his example, to love others as he loved us. If you would point others to Jesus, be sure to point them to the Lamb. He is the point. He is the light. He is the one who takes away our sin. We've looked at our upside down exclamation point, John. And what about the exclamation point that he prepares us for? Well, John's "I am not" in verse 20 prepares us for the great I am who arrives in verse 29. So we turn now to our second point, the proclamation of the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. I know Dan has been encouraging you all to be unravelers in this series, to pull at that thread of the Lamb that you saw in Genesis 22, in Exodus 12, in Leviticus 16, and just keep tugging on it. And it stayed loose and giving you more and more to unravel as you've chased it through Scripture. Well, today, in many ways, that thread pulls tight. We've reached its anchor. It's Jesus Christ. And in him, all those threads that we've unraveled throughout the Old Testament are gathered up and woven into a new and beautiful tapestry. We see here in the proclamation of the Lamb both who the God the Son is and who he is as the Son of Man. We have to see in this image both who he is in his humility as a man, but also who he is in God in all his glory. We also need to not confuse the symbol of the Lamb with the sin that burdens us. Rather, the Lamb is the one who takes away that burden. And it's because Jesus has become like us in every way, yet without sin, that he can take away the sin that burdens us in every way. So this second point really has two parts to it. We might say that the image of the Lamb is symbolic both of the character of God and the mission of God. The Lamb reveals to us who God is and what he came to accomplish. So we'll start by looking at the character of God revealed to us by the image of the Lamb. When God created Adam and Eve, all the way back in Genesis, we're told that he created them in his likeness. Genesis 1:27 puts it this way, "In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." We might say that when God looked at our first parents, he saw himself there. He saw his image. The great irony of the fall is that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve with becoming like God, with becoming something that God had already made them. And it was in their attempt to become like God in their own way, on their own terms, that they ceased to be what God had already made them. And ironically, they ceased to be human. They continue to live without the ability to secure life. Their lives could only culminate in death. And I think as they stood there cowering in the bushes, naked and ashamed, they must have been thinking, has the image of God been lost on earth forever? So many ways we continue with their same pride today, don't we? I mean, the history of religion is one sustained attempt by the children of Adam to recover the image we lost in the garden, in our own way, on our own terms, through our own efforts. And Christianity is not immune. And with continued irony, the more we try to become like God through our own efforts, the less we reflect him, and the more we reflect the image of Satan. The story of the Lamb cuts into this, our own saga, because it's not the story of our futile efforts to recover the image of God. It's the story of God who becomes the image of man. This is not a story about our ascent up to God, but God's descent to us. God comes to us in our sin, in our nakedness, in our shame and destitution, and he clothes us in his love and in his grace. When we behold the Lamb, we behold the God who became like man, yet without sin, so that he might take away the sin of man and restore in us the image of God. Here's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and martyr in one of Hitler's death camps, describes it for us. He says, quote, "Christ took upon himself this human form of ours. He became man even as we are men. In his humanity and lowliness, we recognize our own form. He's become like man so that men should be like him. In the incarnation, the whole human race is given the opportunity to recover the dignity of the image of God. Through fellowship and communion with the incarnate Lord, we recover our true humanity," end quote. In other words, in the Lamb, God comes to us in our need and as we need him. Now, this is hardly the hero of our own creation. We fantasize about superheroes who are superhuman, not just ordinary humans. I mean, whether it's through natural mutation, X-Men, accidental experimentation, Spider-Man, genetic engineering, Captain America, human ingenuity, Iron Man, or alien origin, Thor, these are the superheroes of our own creation. These are the great heroes we hope to be. But we don't need God the Avenger to save us from some alien force invading us in our own world. We don't need God the Lion to tear apart our enemies. We need the Lamb of God to take away the sin of our sinful hearts, because we are our own worst enemies. The Lamb is exactly the sort of God that we need, and he comes to us as the Lamb. Pause with me and consider that for a moment. Who this God is that's willing to do this for us. In the Lamb, we behold the Creator who is willing to become his creation. In Jesus, the eternal became temporal. The infinite became definite. Omnipotence took on weakness. The intangible became material. The Son of God became a son of man. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, God doesn't do this for himself, but for us. And this takes us to our second aspect. Not just who God is, but what he came to accomplish as the Lamb of God. The good news of the gospel isn't merely that God is, but that he is for us. We read Isaiah 9:6 this morning. It's a common passage we read around this Advent season. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But the good news is not simply that that is his name, but that that child was born for us, that to us a son was given. In Luke 2, when the angels sing the first Noel to shepherds who lay in their fields, they bring news of great joy that will be for all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Where my wife and I attend church, we recite the Nicene Creed every week. And it's this a short creed, but it's so rich in its doctrine of God. For in it we confess the Trinitarian Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, we confess who God is. But my favorite line comes near the middle, where we say, where we confess belief in the one Lord Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. This line, as I said, comes in the middle of the creed, almost as if it comes from the very heart of God. In the Lamb, we see the character of God and the mission of God joined inseparably. In the Lamb, we see that the image of God is the image of the crucified Christ. It almost sounds slanderous to say, doesn't it? That the image of God is found in the image of Christ on a cross, crucified, bloodied, mangled for our sin. As I was thinking through this, I came to realize we have all these expectations surrounding God, don't we? I think one way, even I've seen this play out, Ellie and I have started watching The Crown on Netflix and the series about British royalty. And just my eyes opened to just this whole other world that I can hardly fathom, that the places they live, the customs they go through, the expectations that are put upon them in the culture and how they're supposed to act, what they can do before the title and after the title. And I think we carry similar expectations of who God is. And sometimes they aren't actually who Scripture introduces us to. I want us to listen now to a scene that John paints for us from Revelation 5. It's going to be a longer reading, but I simply want us to listen. Listen for the Lamb. Listen for who he is. And listen to what he has accomplished. In Revelation 5, 6, we read this. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Friends, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb who was slain, who stands in heaven even now as our Lamb, who has ransomed people from every tribe and nation and tongue. This is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's the same one who stood before John 2,000 years ago. He now stands at the right hand of God in heaven. Behold the Lamb. Now that section has been a little heavy on theology, and if I've ever received a consistent critique in my preaching, is that I don't always apply it very well. And as I was struggling through this section and what's the best way to bring it down concretely, I realized, that, at least for me, I think part of the difficulty in the application of this, of who God is to worship, and that he is for us, is to simply receive grace. These have been the hardest ways for me to simply accept and trust and believe in God. I've struggled with both questions about who God is or if he exists. I think personally the harder question is that he is for me. I know me. I live with me. I don't get to get away from me. And to know what I know about myself and to know that God knows all of that, to trust, to believe that he is for me, to simply receive the grace of the gospel, this passive reception is so difficult because it's not something I can do. It's not something I make for myself. It is simply announced. But however difficult it is, however empty you feel, maybe sometimes you have these situations where you can't even feel like you can get the emotion to worship. You can't find that experience. But if we even can't find the time, the strength to rejoice in who God is, let us at least be relieved that there are no expectations for our emotions or our experience. God comes to us simply as we are in a parking lot 2,000 years later to show us the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Well, there's only one proper response to this revelation besides worship, besides receiving that grace. And this transitions to our third and final point. It's the pursuit of the Lamb by his sheep. It'll be short, but don't mistake its brevity for levity. It is one of the weightiest decisions we can make in this life, and it is this. Do you follow the Lamb? Do you follow the Lamb in the humility of his incarnation? Do you follow the Lamb in the shame of his crucifixion? Would you leave behind every other leader or cause or commitment to follow after him? John's disciples were faced with the same choice. Their commitment was to a great prophet sent by God who prepared the way for God's Messiah. But that commitment had to give way to the one that he proclaimed. We read in John 1:35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. It is only because Christ has come to us that we can follow after him. It's only because Christ became like us that we can become like him. But the great promise to us all, if we would follow after and be conformed to the image of the Lamb in his incarnation and the shame of his crucifixion, is that we'll also share in the glory of his resurrection. People of God, look to Jesus, your Lamb, who takes away your sin. Him we proclaim. He has come, he has been crucified, he is risen, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he prepares a place for heaven for his people in glory. Pursue him just as he has pursued you. Let's pray. Father, what can we say but give you all the glory for sending to us the Lamb? And though we bore the fallen image of Adam, who cast aside following after you, to follow his own delights, to try and become like you in his own ways, who fell from grace and from glory. And we followed after him and look like him. We've walked around lost without you, and yet you have come to us. You meet us in the place where we least expect you. You come to us as we need you as the Lamb of God. And you come to do what we cannot do for ourselves, to take away our sin. For this, Father, we give you praise. We'll give you praise unending. The angels sing of you in heaven. And let us, your people, now sing to you of your goodness and your grace to us in Christ Jesus, our Lamb. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.